Well, happy Thanksgiving. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you today and to share from God's Word. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, so I'd invite you to take out your Bibles or your phone or your tablet or whatever it is you use. Some of the quizzers have maybe memorized most of Luke already, so you don't need any of that. You can just go from memory. While you're turning there, you know, it's Thanksgiving, and it's a great time to get together with friends and family. I know we got some of them visiting us today, and we're so glad you're here. I just pray that everyone will have just a wonderful weekend together. And while today's message is not specifically a Thanksgiving message, I'm sure you'll see much to thank God for as we work through this text. Before we get going here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for gathering us here together this morning. Lord, you've brought us all here for a specific reason. Some of us maybe have come because this is what we always do on Sunday morning. Others maybe because they came with friends or family. I don't know. But you know, Lord, you know exactly why each of us is here today. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you have something for each of us today to take away from this time together. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move amongst us, Lord, that there be nothing in our hearts that would prevent that. I pray that you would teach us from your word, you'd minister to us, and just give us a wonderful and blessed time together this morning. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I pray that we would have a wonderful and blessed time together, but we've already had a wonderful and blessed time. Thank you, worship team, for that great worship. And we pray that will continue on as we get into God's Word. We're in chapter 7, as I said. And if you know anything about where we're going with this series on Luke, you know that we're going all the way through to verse 50 of chapter 9. So if you've been reading ahead, I know some of you have been reading ahead to prepare, or if you just have done the math very quickly in your head, that's a lot of verses. It's a large passage of Scripture. We don't have time to talk about everything that's in there today, so I'd encourage you to go back and read it again on your own, maybe after your Thanksgiving dinner. There's just so much there and so much here that I wish I could give it to you all, but then some of you would miss Thanksgiving dinner, and then I would probably have things thrown at me. No, but there's so much there that we're not going to get to today. I'd really encourage you to go back and read it again, because it takes time. It takes time to absorb what is in the Word of God. When I started looking at these three chapters, well, almost full three chapters, I got to be honest with you, I didn't know where to start. I was just overwhelmed. I read through it all and I thought, there's so much happening in here. And some of it was really familiar and some of it was like, oh yeah, I forgot about that story. And by the time I got to the end, I'd really forgotten what was at the beginning. I was just at a loss. So I did what I always do, and that is I read it again. And then I read it again and again, and then I pulled out some different translations. It's really easy to do now on your phone and your tablet. You just click a button, and now you've got it in a different translation. And I read it again. And gradually, over time, God, through the Holy Spirit, started to point out some things to me. And that's what I want to share with you today. As a little aside, and this isn't in my notes, so don't get confused back there. I shouldn't go down rabbit trails, but I'm going to anyways. My wife is already worried. I can see her. How do you spend time with God? How do you let God speak to you? And just God reminded me this week that it takes time. You know, the first time we read something in the Bible, we don't get everything that He has for us out of it because we just can't. We have to go back again and again and again. It's kind of like if you're married. I think probably a lot of you are married or know someone who's married. How would that marriage work if you spent an hour or two together with your wife or your husband on Sunday and maybe 5 or 10 minutes each day? That wouldn't be much of a marriage, would it? In fact, I imagine it wouldn't last very long. Why not? Because you never have time to talk to each other. you never have time to get to know each other and to see how the other person's doing and to speak and just to be friends. And it's the same way when we look at God. It's so easy to come to church on Sunday morning, which is great. I'm glad you're all here. This is fabulous. And maybe spend, you know, 5, 10, 15 minutes in doing our daily devotions with him each day. But it's not enough. God wants us to walk with him continually, all the time, be in relationship with him, just like you would in a marriage. So I just encourage you, and don't get overwhelmed by it. Just start somewhere. Start with a little bit every day, and you'll see that it will grow and grow and grow as you get to know God. You'll start to hear him speaking to you more and more and more. And that's what happened with me this week again. I still have lots to learn, and he taught me again that it takes time to understand what he's teaching us and wants to teach us. So what happens in these three chapters? I said there was a lot, but let's kind of go through it and see what's in there. In many ways, Jesus continues what we saw last week. If you were here last week and Tim led us through very capably through the last couple chapters, Jesus is traveling around the country, right? He's healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, performing miracles and teaching. Most of the stories about Jesus you've already heard. If you've been around church at all, some of them are very popular. But we're going to look at them again and see what God will teach us through them today. So first we have some healings. Specifically, we have the healing of the centurion's servant in chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. And the healing of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years in chapter 8, 43 to 48. And then we also read in 7:21 that Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and gave sight to many who were blind. So Jesus was healing people. Different people. The centurion's servant. The centurion was a Roman. And yet, he was a well-respected Roman. He sent some of the Jewish leaders to Jesus and said, please have mercy, this man deserves your help. Even though he's not a Jew, you know. And the centurion was humble. He's like, you don't even need to come to me. I don't deserve your presence. Just speak the word and I know my servant will be healed. It was an amazing act of faith on his part. Now, related to healing, but even more remarkable, Jesus raises the dead to life. We see that he raises the widow's son in chapter 7, verse 11 to 17. And he raises Jairus' daughter in chapter 8, 40 to 56. We see him cast out demons, or sometimes called evil spirits, with the man in Gerasenes, chapter 8, 26 to 39, and a man's only son in chapter 9, 37 to 43. And again, in 7:21, it says that he cured many who had evil spirits. I'm going through this quickly, I know, but then we have the miracles. There's two specific miracles in this passage. Jesus calms a storm. We've all heard that story, right? There's a popular one in Sunday school. Jesus falls asleep in the boat. There's a big storm. The disciples are all afraid they're going to die. You know, these big, tough fishermen that have been on the lake a million times. It must have been quite a storm. And they wake Jesus up and say, we're going to die. And Jesus speaks two words. And the lake is calm. An absolute miracle. And then later on in chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, he feeds 5,000 men and more than that, because there were women and children as well, with, you all know the story, right? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Another popular story from my Sunday school days. We all have heard it many, many, many times, but it is a miracle that God was able to do these things. I don't want to focus too much on what he did, but I want to focus on why. Why did he do this? Why did Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, and perform miracles? I mean, we're going to keep going through Luke over the next little while, and we're going to see it over and over and over again. Well, first of all, it was because he had compassion. He had compassion on the people he saw. In chapter 7:13, in the account of the widow's son, we read, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Here was Jesus going about his teaching ministry, constantly confronted with hurting people. He had the power to help them, and his compassion compelled him to help. It'd be like if you were driving through a desert in a big truck with a big tank of water on the back. You know, you may be going on a trip to some specific destination. You've got a job to do, and you keep running into people in the desert who are dying of thirst because they have no water. Because of compassion, you would have to stop and give them water, wouldn't you? I mean, you couldn't just drive by them and ignore them, and that was Jesus. Jesus had the power to heal, and so he did so. What has God given you to share with those around you? Right? Maybe you don't have the power to heal. Maybe God hasn't gifted you in that way, but you have love. Maybe you have finances, resources. Maybe you have time to give. We can all share the message of salvation with others. Share what you have out of your compassion for others, just as Jesus did. Don't walk by and leave them. Second, Jesus used many of his miracles, his healings, as an opportunity for instruction, usually about faith or our lack of it. Remember the centurion at the beginning? He was publicly commended for his faith. In fact, Jesus says he had not seen faith like his in all of Israel. A Roman centurion had more faith than all of Israel. The woman who was bleeding, you remember that story? She comes in the crowd and just touches Jesus' garment so that she can be healed. And Jesus says to her, "Your faith has healed you," in chapter 8:48. Jairus, remember the story of Jairus and his daughter? He came to Jesus because his daughter was dying, 12 years old, seeking help, humbly threw himself at Jesus' feet, begging Jesus to come and heal his daughter. He was told, "Just believe and she will be healed," when he learns that his sick daughter had died. Jesus asked the disciples, "Where is your faith?" after calming the storm. Can we learn from this? How strong is our faith? Do we trust God in everything or only up to a point? You think back to the story of Jairus and his daughter. Why did the servant come and say, "Don't bother Jesus anymore, your daughter has already died"? You see, they thought all hope was lost because she had died. They trusted Jesus to heal the daughter, but they didn't believe he could raise her from the dead. That never even crossed their minds. Don't we do the same thing, though? We trust Jesus up to a point, but not fully. How many times have you heard that a marriage is beyond repair? You see that over and over. We see divorce like crazy in our society because people think, that's it, there's nothing we can do. Or maybe you're facing a financial obstacle that you feel is just impossible to overcome. Or you've heard the doctors say, there's nothing more we can do. You see, there is a limit to what we can do humanly. But with God, there are no limits. Have faith and believe that God knows what is best and will carry you through whatever situation you find yourself in. And don't become frustrated by what may seem like a delay or a wrong term. I don't know this for sure because it doesn't say so in the text, but I imagine Jairus might have been a little frustrated with Jesus, because Jesus didn't get there in time. And not only that, he stopped to heal someone else along the way. Like, come on, my daughter's dying, come and... I don't know, was he frustrated with the Lord? Was he thinking, oh, if you had just gotten there sooner? But in fact, it was all part of God's plan to reveal His glory and His power to raise the dead. We need to do the same. We need to hold strong to our faith. Not become frustrated when things don't work out just the way we think they should. Because God has a plan. He is in control. And He knows what is best. Finally, I think there's a third reason why Jesus did all these miracles and healings. Jesus did this to reveal to the Jews that He was the long-awaited Messiah. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 to 22. It's on the screen for you. That's what it says. John's disciple, John the Baptist, his disciples told him about all these things, so all the things that Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" You see, John wasn't sure. I mean, he thought this was Jesus was the Messiah, but starting to have his doubts, maybe wonder, is this really the one? When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So you see what's happening here, right? John the Baptist wants to know for sure if Jesus is the Messiah. He sends two of his disciples to ask him directly. But of course, Jesus, like he often does, doesn't answer them directly. He could have just looked at them and said, "Yes, I am." But that's not the way Jesus works. Instead, he tells them, "Look at what I'm doing." And then he quotes from Isaiah. First, he quotes from Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, where it says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." And then he quotes from Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." Why did Jesus quote those verses? How was that an answer to John's disciples? We see those scriptures were speaking about the Messiah. What to look for in the Messiah. And Jesus was doing exactly what those scriptures foretold of the Messiah. He was healing. And his healing miracles were proof to John the Baptist and everyone else that Jesus was the Messiah. He was getting their attention. Even King Herod hears about it. In chapter 9, there's a little aside there that King Herod hears and wants to know more about this Jesus. As Jesus got their attention with his miracles, many believed. But many still did not. And the same is true today. I mean, I've often thought, if Jesus was here today in our midst, performing all these miracles, I mean, how could you not believe? And yet, we have the scriptures. We have an abundance of teaching. We can watch YouTube videos all day long of people expounding God's word. It's all there. The message is there. And yet still today, many reject his message. No matter how he reveals himself to us, we still find excuses to not believe or not have enough faith. Jesus speaks to this after John the Baptist's disciples leave. Again in chapter 7, verses 24 to 35. First he honors John the Baptist before the people, but then he points out that some people will always reject God no matter what is done for them. Look what he says in verses 31 to 34. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus, he compares the people, and in particular the Pharisees, to little children, determined not to be pleased, no matter what you do. You ever had a little child like that? Ever been a little child like that? You have a little temper tantrum, and you're like, no matter what anyone says, I'm not going to be happy. They don't dance when happy music was played. They won't cry when sad music is played. Nothing was sufficient for them. He points out that they did not accept John the Baptist, who came very solemnly and seriously. They explained him away as having a demon. And then they reject Jesus, who presented himself in much the opposite way to John in terms of his ministry style, living a normal life, associating with commoners and sinners. They criticized him for not being more like John, and yet they had already rejected John. You see, it wasn't the way the message was delivered to them that was the problem. It was the hardness in their hearts and their unwillingness to repent. Now, before we're too hard on the people of Jesus' time, we should be careful and look at ourselves. Is Jesus enough for you? For me? Are we placing our full trust in him, or are we never quite satisfied? If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, what are you waiting for? Do you just keep coming up with excuses to put it off, or look for more evidence or some more proof that Jesus was who he said he was? Stop waiting. Don't be like the Pharisees. He has already given you all the evidence you need. It's right there. You just have to accept it. You see, it's not about the message or how it's presented. It's about our heart and how we receive the message that we hear. We're often quick to reject the message because of the messenger or the way it's delivered. I hear things all the time. Actually, just the other day, I was talking to someone, and they said they were talking to one of the youth in their church, and asked them why they don't come more often. They said, well, you know, church is boring. How many times have you heard that? Or, you know, that pastor of that church, he hurt me, and so I'm not going to go there anymore. Or maybe that church hurt me in some way, so I reject them. Now, we need to be concerned about those issues. Believe me, we should try to make sure church isn't boring and pastors shouldn't hurt people, and neither should churches, and we should address that. But rejecting the message because of the way it's presented isn't fair. It's like rejecting cars because there are bad drivers out there. That doesn't make sense. It's not the car's fault. It's the people driving it. Sometimes we don't present the message properly, but the message is still the truth. We need to focus on that message rather than the messenger sometimes. Because sometimes the messenger, myself included, sometimes we mess up. But the message remains. In chapter 8, we read the parable of the sower and another parable about the lamp. Both deal with this very issue. You're probably familiar with the parable of the sower, right? Another Sunday school favorite. It was one of my favorites because Jesus actually explains it. You didn't have to figure it out. I like that. You can read it for yourself in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 8, but here's the gist of it. Just a review for those that maybe forget. A farmer, he scatters seed on his land. The seed represents the word of God or the message of God. Some seed lands on the path, and the birds eat it before it can take root, just as sometimes we allow the devil to deceive us and steal the word of God away before we have a chance to accept it. Some seed lands on rocky soil where there's no moisture or space to put down good roots. Like when some receive God's word initially, and then fall away quickly because it's just too hard. Some seed falls among the thorns and the weeds, but it's choked out as it begins to grow and doesn't bear good fruit. Like those of us who accept God's word, but then we're discouraged by life's worries and distracted by life's pleasures and riches. Finally, some seed falls on good soil and grows to be healthy, yielding a crop 100 times more than was sown. Like those who hear the word of God, receive it with a good heart, retain it, and produce fruit in return. Now you see, the point of this story today for me, for us, is that the seed was all the same seed. The message was always the same. The difference was the soil. And guess what? We're the soil. We're the different types of soil. It's all about how we receive the good news of Jesus. And be careful, I think many of us, I include myself in this, we tend to think that those of us who are Christians, that we're the good soil. We received God's word. But remember, the proof of the good soil is in the fruit or the crop that it's producing. If we're not producing fruit, or as much fruit as we should be, maybe we're being the wrong type of soil. Then there's the lesser known, shorter parable about the lamp in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 8. It says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from them. Now, Jesus doesn't explain this parable, but here's what I think it means. The light of the lamp, is the message. And it's not hidden. It's not under a pod or hidden under the bed. It's out in the open, so that all who come in can see it. What we do with the light of the gospel is very important. It says that eventually all will be revealed, and those who have the light will be given more, and those who have been fooling themselves will have even what they thought they had taken away because they had never really fully received it. Notice, and these are the words that jumped out at me, it says, consider carefully how you listen. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to receive the word of God with an open and available heart and let it work in us. You see, we all need to come to Jesus humbly and in faith. Everyone is welcome. As I look back over the different stories of this passage, there's all sorts of people coming from different backgrounds, Romans, Jews, leaders of the synagogue, sinful women, hurting people. We come from different... I know with God, sin is all the same, right? But I know we tend to categorize sin. So I would say that some of us come to God with more sin than others. That's maybe not the best way to put it, but that's how we think about it sometimes, right? Some of us come having been in church our entire lives, and some of us come later on in life for the first time. Doesn't matter. We all need to come. In chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, we see an encounter between Jesus and a sinful woman. You can read the story for yourself, but the essence is that she comes to Jesus humbly, just begging for forgiveness. And Jesus forgives her because of her faith. Her actions show her faith and her desire to be forgiven, and Jesus forgave her. Now Simon, the Pharisee in whose house this occurs, thought Jesus should have shunned her and had nothing to do with her because she was a sinful woman. But Jesus shows us that all are welcome. even the greatest of sinners, all are welcome to receive His forgiveness. We see a slightly different take on this in chapter 9, verse 18 to 20. You all know this story, I'm sure. Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. You remember? Jesus says to His disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah or one of the prophets." So Jesus asks them, says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, well, depending on your translation, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God," or "You are God's Messiah." Peter finally gets it. Now, we're not sure exactly, but Peter has probably been with Jesus now for a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And he finally gets it. After all he's seen and heard, spending time with Jesus, he finally believes and acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. So whether you come to Jesus as a great sinner like the woman, broken and crying out to God for forgiveness, or more like Peter, gradually learning and growing and observing until you understand who Jesus is, all of us are welcome. Have you ever noticed, though, that it doesn't stop there? It's not just about coming to Jesus. God's never really finished with us, is He? No matter where you are on your journey, just starting out, or maybe not even sure if you want to start out, seeking a little bit, or maybe you've been walking with Jesus for many, many, many years, He always has something more for you and more that He wants from you. Look at the beginning of chapter 9. Here Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You see, it wasn't enough that the disciples were following Jesus. Now Jesus said, "Okay, now you need to go out, take it to the next level, and proclaim the good news, the kingdom of God, to others." Now, of course, Jesus gives them power and authority to do this, but He also insists that they go in full dependence on Him, taking no food, no extra clothing or money. Jesus wanted them to trust Him fully, just as He wants the same from us today. He requires full obedience and utter dependence on Him. It goes on in chapter 9. As the disciples begin to accept who Jesus is, He slowly begins to let them in on how this is going to play out. Starts giving them more and more information. In 9:21 through 27, He predicts His suffering and death. And He warns them of the suffering they will go through on this earth, but that they will ultimately be rewarded with an eternal life with Christ. Then Jesus allows three of the disciples, just three of them, not all 12, just the three who were ready, I think, Peter, James, and John, to see Him in His glorious form. We call it the Transfiguration, where He's on the mountain, you know, with Moses and Elijah, and His face becomes radiant and His clothes as well. He gives them a glimpse of things to come. They even hear God's voice saying, "This is My Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." That's in verse 35. Then later on again in that same chapter, verses 44 and 45, He again predicts His suffering and death. Even though they don't fully understand, He keeps teaching them, gradually bringing them to a fuller knowledge of Him. And He does the same thing with us. He grows us and teaches us as we are ready to learn. As we gain more, He gives us more. As we get a little bit more, He gives us more. Even when we get sidetracked, like the disciples did in chapter 9, verses 46, right after, I don't know if it chronologically right after, but in the text, right after He predicts His suffering and death, and they say that they don't understand fully, it says, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, "Hold on a sec, I just told you I was going to suffer and die, and you're going to have an argument about who's the greatest." But anyways, they got a little sidetracked. We do the same thing. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside Him. Then He said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in My name welcomes Me. Whoever welcomes Me welcomes the One who sent Me. For it is the one who is the least among you who is the greatest." He teaches them. When they get sidetracked, He gently brings them back, gives them a little lesson in humility. Of course, John then pipes up with something, again, totally unrelated. He says, "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Even as they were beginning to understand what Jesus was all about and that he was the Messiah and that this was about the kingdom of God, and even as they're beginning, they still got it wrong sometimes. Their pride got in the way. They wanted to be exclusive. They wanted, "Hey, just us 12 have the power to cast out demons, right, Jesus? It's just us, right? Because we're the important ones." And Jesus has to gently bring them back and say, "No." He teaches them over and over and over again, continually reminding them and helping them. We must remember that God is constantly working in those of us who are open and available to him. But he only gives us what we're ready for. Imagine if Jesus had started off his ministry by laying it all out on the table, by announcing, not just to the 12, but to everyone who would listen, that he had come to die for us, and that all who chose to follow him would suffer and die as well. I don't know how many people have been so quick to sign up for that. I think there might have only been 2 or 3 disciples instead of 12. I don't know that the crowds would have followed him from place to place. They weren't ready for all of that right away. They needed to get to know Jesus. It's not that he was trying to trick them or fool them. It's just he gave them the information they were ready for. And as they got to know him and trust him and love him and know about his love for them, then he gave them more and more so they could fully understand the Messiah. It was not going to be exactly what they expected, but it was going to be even better. Maybe you wish that God would reveal more to you than he has. Now, those of you like me and some who are even older than me have been around a little while, might be able to look back and say, "You know what? I'm glad God didn't show me what it was going to be like, or I might not have done it because it was hard." But now we look back and go, "It was worth it." But when God doesn't reveal everything to us that we want, sometimes it's because we're not ready yet. We're not ready yet. So be faithful in what he has given you so far, and the rest will come in his perfect timing. Maybe your heart's not in the right place yet for God to do that work in your life. Maybe you're focused on the wrong thing, you're distracted, or your pride's getting in the way like the disciples. Maybe other issues are distracting you and taking you away. I just encourage you to be faithful, be courageous and humble as you seek to fulfill God's will for your life. Well, there's so much more that we could go on in these passages, but our time is up, and I'm sure someone's turkey dinner is waiting for them, and I don't want to keep you from that. But we'll stop here for now. But I hope you can take away some of these principles from Luke today. Remember who Jesus is. He's our healer. He's full of compassion and instruction. And he's the very Son of God. Is Jesus enough for you today? And then what do we do with his message? It's so important. And it's our choice. God never forces us to do anything. He says, "Here it is." And it's up to us how we choose to respond and follow him. And then as we grow in him and submit to his teaching and his will, remember, he will grow us and empower us and equip us for everything he wants us to accomplish on this earth. And at just the right time, he'll give us everything we need. We must only have faith and be open to his working in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the depth that is in your word and the multitude of truths that are there. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, we would leave remembering your word, but also going back to it over and over and over again, because we know you have so much to teach us. Thank you for our time together, Lord. Thank you that you are enough. Thank you that your message is enough. And Lord, I pray that all of us will respond appropriately to whatever you're asking us to do today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.